Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're looking at chapter 16 and verses 17 through 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It is truly a blessing to come on a Sunday morning, gather with Your people, and have real fellowship, which is that of worship and study. It is spending time in Your Word and reflecting upon the great truths that are presented to us in every passage of Scripture. But we come to one in which we are reminded not only of the dangers of the world, but the dangers that occur in the church, but we're also given the great hope of victory. And it is hope that is from You, which means it's not a wish, it's a certainty, and the certainty is we will prevail. Your people will triumph. You, through us, will crush Satan. What a thought that is. And so that should galvanize us to be active in Your service, to be diligent in the work that You've given every one of us to do. And so we pray, Lord, that our time together this morning would be to that end, and that You would encourage us, and You would strengthen us, that You would motivate us to be men and women of diligence in the Christian life. We are more than conquerors, as Paul has already told us, and that is true. So we have great encouragement here from this passage. We pray that You teach us and this great truth, the truths of this passage, that You build us up in the faith. That's one reason that we're here. We're here to nourish our souls as a community. We're here as a church to be fed spiritually and be built up and made strong. And so we pray You'd bless our time together. We look to You to enlighten our minds, to teach us. But this is not only for that, it's for the very thing we're doing at this moment, and that is as a church coming before You, entering into the throne room of heaven and asking Your blessing upon us. This gives us an opportunity to seek Your help in time of need, which we do, but in doing that, we're really praising You as the God of the universe, who's sovereign over all things and sovereign over our lives. And so we come before You with that request of help in time of need, which is to help us understand the things that we've read, but also to help us with the other things of life that may trouble us. Life is difficult, and some face difficulties of one kind, some of another, some is physical, and we're struggling with health and the problems of that. Some are weighed down by the cares of life, some with the difficulties that they have at work or even within the home, and You know their needs. They may be unspoken to us, but You know everything. I pray that You'd encourage and strengthen, give wisdom and help. What a blessing to know we have within our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, who is the Comforter. And I pray that He would comfort those who need it and give wisdom. And we all need that. We pray that You would give that to us and bless us. So, Lord, bless Your people spiritually, materially, and bless us now as we continue with our service. May this be a time of edification, a time of being built up, and a time of bringing glory to You, You who deserve all the glory. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His death. We thank You for the great victory he won for us on the cross when he crushed Satan's head. So, Lord, thank you for all that we have. In his name we pray. Amen. It is 2017. That marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's our heritage. And it's good to know that. Good to know our heritage. A mighty fortress is our God is the anthem of the Reformation. We sing, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. It's a bold declaration of what Paul says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's true. We are promised victory. We have hope. But in the meantime, we have work. We have battles to fight, and the enemy is strong. Luther called him the Prince of Darkness Grim, but he appears as an angel of light. So we must be wise and ready. That's Paul's counsel to the Romans here in the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Paul was finishing the letter. He had given greetings to his friends when he interrupted himself to give a last warning. There were enemies, not only in the world, but in the church. Be alert. That's how he begins. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. The people they were to be watching for were troublemakers. They caused divisions in the body. They caused hindrances, which means stumbling blocks, literally scandals. And Paul was very concerned to keep the church free of those and keep the church united. He's given a lot of instruction on that in chapters 14 and 15. Unity was essential to Paul. Sometimes, of course, divisions are necessary. When the truth is at stake, the gospel itself is a stumbling block for unbelievers. We often hear about the scandal of the cross. And so we have to deal with that. We can never compromise the gospel for the sake of unity. Loyalty to Christ causes divisions, and it will cut us off from the world around us, which is not sympathetic with the gospel and with the cross of Jesus Christ. But those who are loyal to Christ must always be watchful for those who would disturb real unity and divide a church. Discord, division, is a work of Satan. God is a God of peace, not a God of confusion, Paul told the Corinthians. And so the clear signs that the devil is at work and not God are disputes and dissensions. We have a good illustration of the problem from Israel's history. Almost from the time the people left Egypt, they were grumbling. They doubted God. They threatened Moses. The critical moment came when the 12 spies returned from scouting the land of Canaan. They were divided over Israel's ability to conquer it. 10 said, no, we can't do it. And 2 said, yes, we can. Unbelief won. The 10 spies produced dissension in the nation and rebellion that led to judgment and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. To protect the churches from that, Paul told them to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions, to prevent them from having an influence. Dissensions are deadly to a church. Now, sometimes Christians can be the source of the problem. They can be troublemakers due to immaturity, due to pride. They can grumble. We have to personally guard against that. But Paul is speaking of something different here. He is referring to unbelievers. He is referring to people who come into a congregation and begin to have an evil influence. Now, there are people like that. There are people who move from congregation to congregation, causing trouble. the hindrance or stumbling block they cause is the result of error they hold. It's due to false teaching that they hold. Paul says they do what is contrary to the teaching of the apostles. All the churches had a standard of truth and conduct. It is preserved for us in the New Testament, and by it, Christians can evaluate the genuineness of a person's ministry. So, for example, Paul began the book of Romans in the first four verses by describing Christ as the Son of God and the Son of David, as being both God and man. He gives us the source of this unique person, Jesus Christ, his source in eternity, his source in time, his origin there, his origin in heaven, and his origin in this world, being born in the city of Bethlehem. He's the God-man. And then he stated that he has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now that is a standard of genuine faith. If a person preaches a Christ different from that, his preaching is not true. And in the first centuries of the church, there was a lot of false teaching. The Ebionites, in the early part of the church, in the first and early second century, denied the deity of Christ. They claimed to be Christians. They were a Jewish cult that denied his deity. He's the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. The Gnostics followed in the second and early third century. They denied the true humanity of Christ. And then the fourth century, there were the Arians who recognized his humanity and affirmed that he was a heavenly being. He came out from God, but he still was less than God. Those were early heresies, but they are all with us today. Some of it is in the theology of liberalism, some of it in the ideas of the cults, but they all deny that Christ is very God of very God. Others may accept the deity and humanity of Christ, and in that regard, they may be thoroughly orthodox, but they deny the sufficiency of his sacrifice for sin and teach that we must add something to his work, a work of our own, be it the sacraments of baptism or the Mass. All of that is contrary to the gospel that Paul preached, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is the God-man. But there are many other forms of error. From the description Paul gives in verse 18, the false teaching he warned about seems to have been a form of antinomianism, meaning it was against moral law, beliefs that either encouraged or permitted immorality. For such men, he says, are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Literally, they're slaves of their own belly. That's a graphic description of self-indulgence. These guys are not uncommon. They prey on others. They live for food, for money, for pleasure, for ego, for self-gratification. Their lives and motives are governed by their appetites. I heard a description of them once as being blind mouths. They don't see the truth. They're blind leaders of the blind, and they live for their mouth, to fill their mouth, to eat, to satisfy themselves. And so they don't subject themselves to God's law. They live as a law unto themselves, doing whatever will gratify self, whether it is satisfying their pride or their belly. This is the motive for their so-called ministry. It has nothing to do with serving Christ. Paul says they are not slaves of Christ, but slaves of their stomachs. Their motive is filling self. Their method is given in the rest of the verse. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They're smooth. They are disarming. They don't rouse suspicion. When I was a schoolboy in my early teens, we read poetry in English class. And I wasn't all that familiar with poetry, but I remember one poem in particular that we read. It was by Carl Sandburg called Fog. And it begins, "The fog comes on little cat feet." Not being familiar with metaphor, being a little too literalistic, I was puzzled by that. A fog with feet and cat feet. I wasn't the only one. I don't want you to think I was the only moron in the class, but others had questions about that too. So the teacher explained to us that cats walk quietly, and we happened to have a cat at that time, and yeah, they do. They have these padded feet, and they walk very quietly, and she said, fog comes quietly, unnoticed. So do false brethren. They don't enter the church with a bang. They come softly on little cat feet. They come as eager believers, as people who want to contribute to the ministry. They creep in like fog and cause a fog. They blind the unsuspecting to the truth. Now, when Paul speaks here of the unsuspecting, he's not excusing them. He's saying they're taken in because they're unsuspecting. It's not an excuse. It's really a condemnation. They should not be unsuspecting. Because when people are unsuspecting, when they're naive, they get carried away. Their method, the method of these false teachers, was tried and proved by their master long ago in the garden. And I think we learn a great deal about the wiles of the devil from the conversation he had with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Satan entered the garden and approached the woman as a concerned friend and began to talk to her about God. And the one rule, the one prohibition that he had set, don't eat the fruit of one tree. The serpent didn't come as the adversary that he was. As my Hebrew professor, Dr. Walkie, put it, he came to her in the guise of a winsome angelic theologian. He came to Eve as her friend and as one with real knowledge, as an enlightened one. The first thing Satan did was cast doubt on God's goodness by questioning God's word. Indeed, has God said, and I think the tone of that, has he really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Eve should have said no. Because he did not say that. Just the opposite. He said, you may eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden, just not this one. But what Satan did deliberately was to sow the seeds of doubt in her mind, and then he blatantly contradicted God's statement, you surely will not die. In other words, God lied to you. Don't believe his word. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want your eyes open so that you have knowledge of both good and evil. He wants to hold you back and suppress your happiness. Eve believed him. She was deceived. She ate. She gave the fruit to Adam. He ate. They both died spiritually immediately. 900 years later, they died physically. And through their death, their representative death, they brought death and sorrow on all mankind. Oh, the horrible things people fall into for the sake of fulfillment or pleasure. It all seems so right at the time. It seems so exciting. But that's how temptations occur. We first doubt God's goodness. Then we disbelieve his word. And finally, we rebel, thinking that disobedience is the way to reach our full potential or happiness. Error enters the church in much the same way that it entered the garden, with the same result. Men with a false gospel come in disguise. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. They may be charming, winsome people, attractive in many ways. They may speak of compassion and tolerance and social justice. They may know the Bible. They may know it very well. Quote it very effectively. They may teach their theology with great conviction. They may be erudite, articulate, and persuasive. In fact, they will be. If they're effective, they will be very persuasive. But it's a different theology. They preach a different God, not the God of holiness, the God of wrath, not the God of blood atonement, and they're persuasive to the unsuspecting. The result is people who receive that teaching feel free to do what is right in their own eyes, to be a law unto themselves, to seek their happiness by gratifying self first. That's lawlessness. It leads to immorality and death. That is what Paul was warning against. The right response to this is given in verse 17. Turn away from them. He didn't say debate them. Now that may be necessary on occasions, but what Paul said here is turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with their error. And I think Christ is our model in that. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he didn't debate the devil. He responded to each challenge with Scripture. He never doubted God. He never doubted his Father's goodness or his Father's promises. He didn't doubt his Father's word. He interpreted the Bible correctly and he relied upon it completely. That's how he answered the devil. And finally, after the third temptation, he said, "Go, Satan. Be gone." And Satan was gone because it was the Son of God that commanded him to leave. The lesson in all of that is don't give your time and attention to false teachers and theological error. Train your mind on the Word of God. Know it well. And if you do, you won't be naive. You won't be unsuspecting. And you won't doubt God's goodness and be carried away by heresy and immorality or foolishness of whatever kind it may be. Now that's Paul's advice in verse 19. He praises the Romans. They are a mature church and well known throughout that part of the world for their obedience. They were a cause of rejoicing to him. But he said, "I want you to be wise." That is, you are an obedient people. You're a mature church, but you can never be too mature. We must continue to grow. So he says, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." It's similar to what the Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. "Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." In other words, know and follow wise instruction. In that way, we will be immune to, unaffected by evil influences. That's the protection against it. Satan offered Eve the knowledge of good and evil by doing evil, which he promised would make her like God. He did the opposite. She and Adam became like the devil. Paul's counsel was, know good and avoid evil. We don't need to know evil. We need to know the nature of evil. We need to be aware of its presence. We need to know about it, but we don't need to know all about it. Instead, we are to fill our minds with good. We are to fill our minds with the things of God, with the doctrines of this great epistle to the Romans, with the doctrines and the truth of the Word of God. That's to fill our minds. That will be a lamp to our feet. That will give us wisdom and make us like Christ so that we won't be carried away by every wind of doctrine. We will have an understanding of the things of God which will ground us firmly. We have a responsibility to be that, to be wise and not be naive. You should not be unsuspecting. So Paul gives three means of defense, three protective measures. First, keep your eye on those who cause divisions. Second, turn away from them. And third, be wise in what is good. And that calls for discipline. That calls for diligence. That means we have to be where the Word of God is being preached. It means we have to have our Bibles in our hands regularly, reading them, reading the Scriptures, studying it. We have to be devoted to these things. It takes time, it takes discipline, it takes effort, but fortunately, our protection does not lie ultimately with us. It's God's work, and He will do it. That's the encouragement Paul gives in verse 20, where he prophesies, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Satan is the agent of conflict and disorder. Through his ministers, the false teachers, he causes divisions in the church and he draws people away into error and sin. But God will crush him. If it seems strange that Paul would describe God as the God of peace, making war by crushing Satan, it shouldn't. It's because God is the source of all peace, that he must remove all obstacles to peace. And so, to make the world whole, he must overthrow the great enemy, the prince of this world, who's really the enemy of this world, and he will do that. That's the prophecy, and Paul gave it to encourage the Romans in their effort to increase in wisdom and to resist evil and overcome false teaching. The Christian's effort will not be in vain. We will triumph. That assurance of victory in the end goes all the way back to the beginning, to the first prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15. That's what Paul is alluding to, the prophecy where the Lord told the serpent, really told Satan, that he would crush him. Satan would bruise his heel, but he would bruise his head. That was the first announcement of the gospel. It is the promise of peace that God will achieve through the cross of Christ. There at Calvary, Satan bruised Christ's heel. He injured him through the mockery, beatings, humiliation, and agony of the crucifixion, which all ended in death. But it was only temporary. It was not a final defeat. In fact, it was not a defeat. The cross was ultimately the victory. And it was not ultimately fatal. It was like the crushing of Christ's heel, from which he recovered because he rose from the dead. So again, the cross is the victory. It is where Christ accomplished atonement. It's where he made the full payment for sin and fully satisfied God's justice toward his elect. Having paid for our sins, he transferred us out of the devil's domain. Satan no longer has authority over us. His power was broken on the cross, and his final judgment was sealed. Satan's still active. He prowls about like a roaring lion. He's still present, but as Luther wrote, his doom is sure. And Paul says it will come soon. God will crush him under the feet of the faithful. Well, if it's described as coming soon, 2,000 years ago, here we are, all the closer to it. And we should be all the more aware of it. It will happen at the Lord's return, at his second coming, when Satan is bound, imprisoned, and then afterward thrown into the lake of fire. That's the devil's destiny. And ours, by God's grace, is to triumph over him and all of his forces. So in the meantime, we are to fight the good fight, and we're to fight the good fight with confidence. The Christian life is described as a battle. We read that most specifically in Ephesians chapter 6, but we have it throughout the Scriptures. It's a battle with weapons and armor and victory. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. It's not surprising because he says even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so they come. In that way, they come as truth bearers. The servants, his servants, men in the ministry present themselves as servants of righteousness, as preachers and theologians, as men who have the truth, enlightened men. But we triumph over them in the present by knowing the truth. That's our weapon, the sword of the Word of God, which by means of that, we expose the error. We make known the truth. And the false teachers cannot triumph over God's people. Not ultimately. Christ promised that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Matthew 16, verse 18. That's a certainty. And history supports that. It is littered with heresies that fail, like the Ancient ones, Ebionitism, Gnosticism, Arianism, they've all been snuffed out or faded away. Protestant liberalism is dead, ineffective, it's deceitful, it draws people away, but there's no life in it. In fact, Richard Niebuhr, no evangelical, famously explained its message as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. Not much there. So for years, modern mainline denominations have suffered a crisis in attendance. Empty church buildings. That's true all over the Western world, Western Europe, the United States. Those churches of a liberal bent have no power to them. Error is a danger, and false brethren are parasites, but the promise to us is we will win. So be diligent. Hold to the faith. And we will win because the battle ultimately is not ours. It's the Lord's. And He will give us the strength and the wisdom and the success. He enables us to triumph now and finally when the Lord returns. It is God who will soon crush Satan under our feet, and God who does it now. So Paul concludes the passage by praying for the grace of God on them and on us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is Paul's third benediction. In chapter 15, verse 13, he gave the first one, and then in chapter 15, verse 33, he gave the second. In both of those, he prayed that they would be filled with hope, with joy, and peace. And here, a third time, Paul prays for grace, one of his favorite subjects. There's no greater subject than that. No greater subject than the grace of God. It's what we all need. It's what every believer has received. Saving grace. He chose us before time. And apart from anything that we did or anything that He would have foreseen us doing, Christ redeemed us by His death, and the Holy Spirit drew us to Him, to a saving knowledge of Him in faith. Now that's special grace. That is saving grace. That is God's free gift. And there is preserving grace. There is sanctifying grace. The grace of God that produces perseverance in His saints, that changes us and gives us spiritual growth. That's what Paul is speaking of here. We need that constantly. No victories, present or future, are possible apart from free and sovereign grace. God promises to provide us with it. His elect will persevere because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The third person of the Trinity literally dwells within each and every believer. He sealed our hearts and He sealed us until the day of redemption, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. And as that Spirit lives within us, He communicates the life of Christ to us. He constantly communicates that to us. He constantly produces faith within us. And Christ will never disown us. We are forever secure. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will always supply us with grace. Were He to stop, we would cease to be secure and saints. But He'll never do that. He will never forsake us. He will always supply us with grace. And Paul prays here that God would do that, would do what He promised to do, to supply the Romans with grace. And He did, just as He will do for us. So we're to look to Him. He's the one we're to look to constantly. We're to look to Him for strength, for wisdom, for victory. But this is not only a prayer for Christ's help. It's an act of worship as well. A recognition of the deity of Christ. Grace is from God. Only God can supply that. And Paul prays for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus is Lord. It's because He is God that we have confidence in Him. And our victory over the devil is certain. Luther stated that in his hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Who is that man? Luther asks that, and then he answers, he's more than a man. He's Lord Sabaoth. That's his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. He must. He will. However much the church may be distracted and troubled, Charles Hodge wrote, error and its advocates cannot finally prevail. God will ultimately bruise him under the feet of his people. We are, as Paul said earlier in chapter 8, more than conquerors through him that loved us. What an encouragement that is. He will complete the work that he began in us. He won't fail. He will give us victory over sin. He will give us victory over Satan. And he will finally and forever glorify us. Well, that is the assurance that every believer in Jesus Christ has. Is it your assurance? Do you know Christ the Lord, who is very God of very God and perfect man? The Apostle John wrote that the whole world lies in the evil one. Paul says the evil one, Satan, will be crushed soon. So where are you? In the evil one? That's a dangerous place to be. Sooner or later, the end will come. It comes for all of us. It must. But there is forgiveness and life in Christ, and only in Christ. And the invitation, the exhortation is flee to Him. Recognize your need of a Savior and trust in Jesus Christ. He receives all who do. May God help you to do that. And you who have, rejoice. You're more than conquerors, and you will crush Satan. God will do it through you. That's our future. That's our victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that the apostle gave us. We thank you for the warning that he set before us. We thank you for the encouragement we have that we will soon crush Satan under our feet by the power of God. We'll do it because he'll do it through us. But that's the victory that's before us. We will triumph. That's your grace, your sovereign grace. We thank you for it. We thank you for the grace that is able to quicken the dead, that's able to bring life, spiritual life, to those that are not only dead in regard to their connection to you, but in rebellion against you. And you change us completely and make us your children and heirs for all eternity. We thank you for that grace. May we live for you. May we be faithful to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.